Amen. Well, we are continuing on in Mark's Gospel at the end of chapter 15. We're nearly there now at the end of this Gospel we've been going through together. And we're going to read from verse 33 through to verse 47 this morning. This is what God's Word says. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Amen. We're going to turn back to Mark 15, the last few verses of that chapter. Let's pray that God would help us as we come to it now. Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak to us, that we have here before us your very words. And you have us here this morning that we might hear that. It's no coincidence that we're here this morning, and we pray that you give us ears to hear what you have to say to us, that we might be kept from distraction, and that you would fill our minds with the truth of your word, that we might respond to it in faith and in repentance, that we might believe it with all our heart. So help us to do that now by your Spirit as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a church family this week, we've been impacted by death, haven't we? And that's tough, and death is hard, and it can sometimes feel surreal, can't it, for most of us, I'm sure, when we've been impacted in our lives by death. It can feel like we are watching a story from the outside unfolding. But the hard and the sad truth is simply that death is real. Sadly, it really happens, and often it's why people look to a funeral as to be a time when you can get a bit of a closure. It's that reality, whether it's burial or cremation. Well, that death has happened. It is undeniable. And this morning, as we come to the end of Mark 15, we are brought to this very point in the account of the life of Jesus. The crucifixion has taken place, but Mark doesn't rush on to what happens next just yet. He slows down and he gives us the details of what happens once Jesus has died. And that's because his death isn't symbolic. It's not an illusion. Jesus really died, and he really was buried. The tomb confirms what the cross has accomplished. Because before there can be a resurrection that changes everything, there really must be an undeniable death. And so last week, in the second of our two installments, at the cross of the Lord Jesus, we saw that his death means forgiveness for us, as he completed his mission, which now means that we have access to God, as the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the response that Mark has been leading the whole of his gospel towards is there said by the centurion, that surely this man Jesus really is the Son of God. And so this morning, as we come to verses 42 to 47 of this chapter, it's kind of like we take a moment to pause. Let's breathe. Let's stand back. Let's take in the evidence of all that has gone on, that Jesus really has died. And because he really has died, he must now be buried. As we've looked into the events of the crucifixion, we've seen the signs that accompanied it. We've heard the cries of the Lord Jesus as he gives up his life. And we've seen the response of those who were around the cross that day. And so now this morning, as we take in the reality that Jesus really died and was buried, there are three things that I want to say to us from this passage that I trust will help us to believe the life-changing reality that Jesus really did die. And he was buried. And my first point this morning is very simple. And it is just that Jesus really died. Jesus really died. And we see that in verses 43 through 45. And you might think, well, isn't that a given? Do we have to spend much time going over that? But that isn't how Mark sees it. Notice here that Joseph of Arimathea in verse 43, he goes to ask for Jesus' body. Pilate is surprised to hear Jesus is dead. Pilate asks the centurion, who's just declared that Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is already dead, which the centurion says he is. Mark tells us that the centurion saw how Jesus died, and so then the body is given to Joseph. There's this repetition of Jesus' body, Jesus' death, in these couple of verses, and that is not insignificant. We'll come to Joseph in a little while, but for the moment, let's just focus in on the fact that he has asked Pilate for Jesus' body, which Pilate eventually agrees to. But before he does agree that, do you notice, he first of all makes an important check. Is Jesus really dead? A crucifixion was an absolutely awful way to die. Crucified men could survive for possibly 2 or 3 days, hanging on a cross until they died of suffocation or thirst. But Jesus, he's not lasted much more than 6 hours. And that was really unusual. And so Pilate summons the centurion. The Romans certainly knew how to kill people. So was it true? Was Jesus really dead? There's no possibility of releasing the body if there is even the smallest sign of life remaining. So Pilate calls in the professional killer, and the centurion confirms what Joseph says. Jesus really is dead. And it might be unexpected and rather unusual. People don't normally die this quick, but it's true. The centurion confirms Jesus has already died. Lines up with what we read back in verse 37 earlier on. Just before Jesus died, he was strong enough to cry out in a loud voice. And that tells us he still had some physical strength. And yet he had chosen the exact moment when he would lay down his life willingly. And so no wonder Pilate is surprised. This isn't usually how crucifixions go. And yet, Jesus of Nazareth has already died before the day is done. And so while this might be a quieter interlude, we don't often stop, do we, and think much about, well, what happened between the death and resurrection of Jesus. But this moment here, between the cross and the resurrection, is very deliberate from Mark. He includes this vitally important detail of Pilate confirming that Jesus is dead. He's countering any claims that Jesus was not resurrected because he never died. Those claims were made by opponents of Jesus in the wake of the resurrection, and they're still being made today. Don't know if you've come across Stephen Bartlett. He's one of the dragons on the Dragon's Den. And people go and they pitch their ideas that someone will invest in their business. Well, he's got a podcast called Diary of a CEO. Some of those episodes are quite long if you've got 2.5 hours. But about a fortnight ago, he gets all kinds of people on from all walks of life, but he had a Christian apologist on called Wes Huff to answer his questions about Christianity. And as you can imagine, the keyboard warriors were out. They're crying the fact he's even had Wes Huff on the podcast in the first place. Why are you having someone on who believes in myths? There's no way Jesus could have risen from the dead. Plenty of comments saying, well, we don't even know if Jesus lived, we don't even know if Jesus died, and any thought of him rising again, well, that's just not even scientific. Well, you can go and listen to what Wes Huff had to say. He does quite a good job, I think, but such claims, they don't really engage with the evidence, do they? Of course, if Jesus didn't really die, then he didn't really rise. And if that was the whole case, the whole Christian faith is pointless. But if Jesus really did die, well, only the dead can be resurrected, can't they? So that means this confirmation of the death of the Lord Jesus by Pilate, and remember, Pilate has got no vested interest in Jesus, but he says he's dead. Well, that assures us Jesus really did die. He didn't faint. He didn't fall asleep. He really died. And John in his gospel tells us that a Roman soldier thrust a spear into his side just to make doubly sure he really was dead. Friends, this is a vital detail. Jesus died on the cross that Good Friday. And you still might be wondering, well, why bother reasserting this? Hasn't Mark already made it clear in his account? Can't we just leave it at that? Well, Mark knows how big a claim this book is making. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as he predicted, would suffer and be killed and on the third day would rise again. People just don't do that, do they? So Mark is clearly establishing for us, in case you were in any doubt, Jesus Christ really died. Joseph, this member of the Jewish ruling council, he knew it. A Roman centurion knew it. Pilate knew it. And none of these were part of the 12. None of these had been with Jesus since the beginning. None of them had anything to gain from pretending that Jesus hadn't really died. And that's very simply because Jesus really died. What does that mean for you and me this morning? 2,000 years later? Well, for one thing, this confirmation absolutely removes any ambiguity. Jesus didn't survive. Jesus didn't escape. He died. This is not myth. It is history. This is reality. Which means that the good news of the gospel, it doesn't rest on symbols, but on actual completed sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. That means this morning that you really can trust in the saving work of Jesus because it is rooted in history. It was confirmed by the governor who was in charge at Jerusalem at the time. But given what we've seen in the last few weeks here in Mark at the cross, this confirmation of his death, it really means that Jesus fully experiences the consequences of your sin and my sin. The end of Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus faces the consequences here, doesn't he? He doesn't avoid the penalty. He doesn't only partly pay it, but he faces the full weight of our sin. And as we've sung this morning, our whole debt, the price of our sin, is paid. It really was finished upon that cross. We can't finish what he started because there is nothing more for us to do. We can't earn forgiveness. By faith alone, we can only simply rest in the fact that the price has been paid, that Jesus has completely paid it. I wonder, are you trusting in Jesus this morning? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died, yes, but he's risen again? Because this reality of his death, that is what makes the power of the resurrection so remarkable. The resurrection day matters only because Jesus here has died. If there was no real death, then there was no real victory. The empty tomb only means anything because it was occupied in the first place. And we're so glad of that this week, aren't we? After the loss of our dear brother Derek, our hope is not in the denial of death. Our hope is in the victory over death. Yes, Jesus died on Good Friday. He really did. But Sunday's coming. Because Jesus really died, we can be absolutely sure that our sins have been fully dealt with. The price has been paid. Our hope is firmly grounded in the historic reality of the cross, which means that our future is totally certain. That's good news, isn't it? Do you believe that good news this morning, the good news of the Lord Jesus, that he really died? Do you believe he died for you? He doesn't stay dead. That first Easter morning is on its way, but we can't have that Sunday without this Good Friday. And his death is vital that people such as us can enjoy the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus really died. And then secondly, in verses 42, 43, and 46, I want you to see I'm not making this up. It's there in those verses. I want to encourage you to boldly follow Jesus. Boldly follow Jesus. We meet a man called Joseph of Arimathea. And we who have our faith in the Lord Jesus this morning, I trust, are encouraged by Joseph to boldly follow our Saviour Jesus. As this First Good Friday is coming to a close, there's this man called Joseph. He's from a village called Arimathea. And he comes onto the scene. He's a senior member of the Jewish council. And they were the ones that the night before had convicted Jesus of his death. They'd played such an important part in that. It seems he wasn't at that meeting. He played no part in that decision. We're not told why that is. But maybe that decision of the council, that was the final straw for Joseph. Whatever else he understood about the death of Jesus, he now knew he could no longer silently side with those who had sentenced the Lord Jesus to death. And so Mark tells us here that Joseph was himself, verse 43, waiting for the kingdom of God. That means he was a faithful Jew who was longing for the day when God would intervene and bring in the new promised era that had been foretold by the prophets. So this Joseph is a godly man, someone who's recognized that Jesus, at the very least, is a prophet, maybe something more. And I think we can say there was something more from John 19, verse 38. We actually know he believed in Jesus. He'd been a secret disciple because, John tells us, he was fearful of the Jews. He was fearful of what would happen to him if they found out. So he must be devastated that Jesus has been sent to the cross. He knew that Jesus wasn't deserving of this death. And the result is now he's got to come out into the open. The death of Jesus spurs him into action. He's resolving to follow him and to honor him in whatever way he could in giving him an honorable burial. As a faithful Jew, he would have known that the end of Deuteronomy 21 said you've got to bury the body on the same day one dies upon a pole. And remembering too, the Sabbath isn't far away, it's vital. Jesus has got to be buried quick before the day is done. And so this is all a big risk for Joseph. He's going to ask for Jesus' body. He's going to be associating himself with someone who's been convicted of rebellion against Rome. Then there'd be the consequences of him being a member of the ruling council. He's genuinely longed for the kingdom of God. And he believed it's come in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus. He's heard him and he's seen him and he's convinced. But there would be no going back once he nailed his colours to the mast in asking for the body of Jesus. He knows this is going to be a big ask. Under Roman law, executed men, they lose all rights, including the right to a decent burial. They'd normally just leave the body to rot. But Joseph takes this risk. And Mark rightly describes what happens here at the end of verse 43, which says that Joseph went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. He went boldly. And that is exactly what is happening here. He is risking his life. He might not get the body. Pilate might refuse to hear his request. After all, why would Pilate want to soften the deterrent of crucifixion? If he's not successful, word is going to get around. Oh, Joseph, he asked for Jesus' body. He's going to risk him being alienated from his community. He dares to be a disciple of Jesus. But wonderfully, the Lord honors his stand. His boldness pays off. Pilate agrees to give the body to Joseph. And so we're told in verse 46 what he does next. Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. By now the day is nearly over. Time is running out. They can't work on the Sabbath. Jesus is going to be buried soon. Again, we know from John's Gospel, Joseph had some help to bury Jesus. Nicodemus comes along and you notice, you think, I don't think Joseph really expected Pilate to agree because he's then got to go and buy some linen cloth to wrap Jesus' body in. And so they carefully do that. They take his body, they wrap it in the linen, they put it in this tomb which belongs to Joseph. The body of the Saviour is buried. And in front of it they roll a heavy stone, which would have been pretty tough to roll away again, because that's not what you do with tombs. They know a dead body when they see it. Jesus really did die. Joseph has stuck his neck out here. so that he could give Jesus an honourable burial as one of his, up to this point, secret followers. But this is an important point here for us this morning. Joseph realised that nobody can remain a secret disciple of Jesus forever. There eventually comes a point at which we must burn our boats, so to speak. We must cross our bridges. What I mean is that there is a point of no return. You've got to stand up for Jesus. And that might happen when the real significance of Jesus dawns on you with a special power. It might be when others in your school or in your work or in your street, they publicly reject Jesus. And at that moment, we've got to confess that we'll stand with him whatever the cost. Well, it might be both of those scenarios or others, as it seems to have been for Joseph here. But whatever it may be, every single disciple of Jesus has got to stand up and be counted. In Joseph's case here, he boldly risks everything, his life even, his standing, by doing that. And we're not actually told what the consequences were for Joseph in the end. Maybe he was mocked, maybe he was ridiculed, maybe he was thrown out of the Sanhedrin. Maybe he lost connections, old friends disowning him. But what we do know is the words of Romans 10, verse 10 and 11. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That's something Joseph did, isn't it? He believed in Jesus and he followed him, and ultimately he wouldn't be put to shame. And yet, that contrasts so much with Pilate, doesn't it? Here, the Roman governor, he's the one who interviewed Jesus. He was the one who, humanly speaking, was responsible for whether Jesus would be set free or would die. And yet, in his acting, he was used by God for the fulfillment of his saving purposes. And in front of Pilate now stands a respected member of the Sanhedrin who brought Jesus to him in the first place. Obviously now a disciple of Jesus. Pilate doesn't put two and two together here. We saw when we were in those verses a couple of weeks ago, Pilate knew Jesus was innocent all along. And yet all he does here is confess his surprise. Oh, Jesus has died quickly, is he? Well, he may as well have admitted his mistake, that he was wrong, that Jesus was no threat to the peace, but his conscience, awfully, seems to have been deadened. Even now, this request from Joseph could have made him stop and think, that Jesus again, he's come up again. He could have turned to Jesus. He could have believed in Jesus. He could have started following him. But no, in a very formal, business-like way, he just finds out, is he dead, from the centurion, and lets Joseph go on his way. What a contrast that from Pilate here there is hesitance. But from Joseph there is boldness. He displays the courage of discipleship. He risks his reputation to honour Jesus in burying him. And we've got to remember where we are. We're in between the cross and the empty tomb. There is no visible payoff yet. There seems to be no upside to what he is doing. The resurrection has not happened yet, as Joseph comes to Pilate. It looks like Joseph is on the losing side. There's so-called fans of sports teams who only support a team when they're winning. They only watch them on the TV when they're doing well. What the diehard fans call plastics. Plastic fans. In comparison to the real fans who show up to every game. They go home and away. When the team is at the bottom of the league. When the stadium isn't full. When the team is on an awful long losing streak. But the real fan still turns up. They still wear the shirt. They still sing the songs. And they're proud, even though their team is doing terribly, they're proud to be associated with their team. And in a similar kind of way here, Joseph is wearing the badge of discipleship even when it looks like Jesus has lost. He hasn't lost, but to the watching world in this moment between the cross and the resurrection, it looks like Jesus has lost. He's really dead, so why are you associating yourself with a dead man? He's acting when everything seems lost. But that reminds us this morning, brothers and sisters, that we walk by faith and not by sight. True faith does not wait for a visible victory. Following Jesus doesn't mean we just hedge our bets and hope for the best. Rather, following Jesus means we will nail our colours to the mast and we will boldly follow him, even when that's costly and there seems to be no immediate reward, because we know that in the end we are on the victory side, aren't we? Jesus has won, and our reward is in eternity with him, where we store up our treasures in heaven. I wonder, brothers and sisters, will you follow Jesus boldly this week? There's people out there and they're happy to say they follow Jesus when things are going well. Life is stable. Prayers are being answered. But real discipleship is about walking the narrow path with Jesus, even when it feels like things are not going well. Even when you're going through a time of doubt. Even when it feels like your prayers are not being answered in the way that you would like. But that is not how Joseph shows us what being a disciple looks like. Being a disciple of Jesus means we'll follow him even when we can't see how things are going to work out. As we're faithful to him, as we seek to honor our Lord and Savior in our lives, we walk closely with him and we obey him, whatever the cost. I wonder, are you tempted, even as I'm talking about this morning, are you tempted to keep your faith private in your conversations in work this week, in your social circles, with your friends at school? As we've seen through this Gospel of Mark, Jesus calls us consistently to take up our cross and to follow him. If our faith doesn't cost us anything, then Mark says, well, what kind of faith is it you've got? Taking up our cross and following Jesus looks like all kinds of things. From these few verses, we can say that being a bold follower of Jesus means we'll serve Jesus even when nobody else sees it. There's a hidden obedience here. There's an unseen generosity from Joseph. There's a quiet faithfulness displayed by him as he buries Jesus. The bottom line is simply that he is willing. He is willing to be bold. He is willing to go to Pilate. And in many ways, he is a wonderful example of what it looks for us this week to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus. I wonder, will you boldly follow Jesus this week? It's a daunting thing, actually, to say yes to that question, isn't it? It's hard. So we need the help and strength of God himself. That's why we need to pray. Will you pray for the help of the Holy Spirit this week to boldly follow Jesus this week? And what that looks like for you will look slightly different. We're all living different lives. It will look different for all of us in our different contexts and workplaces and home lives and the streets we live on. But ask him to empower you to be bold and to be strong, because he will be with you and he will help you to walk by faith and not by sight, even when that is not an easy thing. So Jesus really died. Boldly follow him. And I want to conclude this morning by asking a question of us all. That's our third point this morning. And my question is this: how do you respond to the evidence? How do you respond to the evidence? And I say that because everything we've seen here is an eyewitness record. Look at verse 47 with me. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Do you notice that? They saw where he was laid. They'd seen him die. Now they see where he was buried. And that will be helpful when Sunday morning comes around. They'd seen how hastily Joseph and Nicodemus had buried Jesus' body. And they know there's some more work to do to prepare it to their customs. So they know now where he's been buried. And that means they can come back when the Sabbath is done. And what I don't think we realize in our 21st century Western culture is this verse is a detail that nobody would make up. And the reason for that is that in the first century, women were not regarded as reliable witnesses. The Romans didn't think so, the Greeks didn't think so, the Jews didn't think so. In the mindset of the times, inserting this note about women, that would not have helped Mark's cause. This wouldn't be seen as something that would strengthen the evidence. If anything, in that culture, saying the women saw it weakened the evidence. But Mark tells us, they are the ones who are there. No one else, just those women. So they must be there. Otherwise, you wouldn't have invented it. And that's because God, in his purposes, has so ordained that the women, they would be the first witnesses of all these events. And in so doing, God is showing us, as the Christian church explodes in the first century, he is showing us that the witness of women is worth exactly the same as that of men, created equally in his image. It's Christianity. It's the good news of the gospel that creates equality, despite what people might say. And so even in this detail, Mark is again stressing the reliability of what he says. His account of the life of Jesus makes sense. It is consistent within itself, and it's confirmed by outside sources, whether that's archaeology or other historical writers. His account isn't trying to make things look better than they are. He could have said some blokes were there. That would have strengthened his case, but he doesn't do that. It's real. It's honest. There's witnesses. There's evidence to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, friends, really, really matters. It matters because it means the Christian faith is grounded in history. There'll be people you know, I've met them, and you've had these conversations too, I'm sure. They might say, well, the Christian message is good ideas, it's quite profound teaching sometimes, but that's all it is. And they don't think that those teachings depend on whether these events actually happened or not. But that isn't how the early church saw it. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost to the great crowd in Jerusalem, just 6 weeks after this, is emphasizing the fact they are the foundation of his message. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul stresses the reality of these events. He names witnesses. He names these facts that Jesus has lived and he's died and he's been buried and he's risen again and been seen by many witnesses. Those things are not just useful. They are of first importance. The whole of the New Testament is clear that the Christian message stands or falls on the historic reality of these events. The early Christians died for a faith that they saw that was grounded in history. The Christian message is not merely a set of ideas. It's not a lifestyle. That sets it apart from any other religion under the sun. The Christian claim is that at one time, in one place, in this one way, the one living and true God intervenes uniquely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died to set his people free from their sins and to restore a relationship with him. That is a shocking claim. It is a unique claim. You will find it nowhere else, but that is the good news of the gospel. And so Mark is presenting this all as truth. The truth. The only truth. And that clashes with our culture, which is defined as postmodern. I sat through many a lecture in university about critical postmodernity. And that is, we all have equally valid beliefs. My truth is true for me as your truth is true for you. And in most of life, we know that that is utter madness. If your car runs out of petrol, but I sincerely believe you should fill it up with diesel or water, you will not get very far. The car will not run, no matter how sincere I am that you really should fill it up with water or diesel. Any idea that my sincere belief about how to run your petrol car being equally valid, well, you would just say, pipe down, Dad, that is absurd. Sincerity doesn't make something wrong into truth. And sincerity is not enough to determine whether our belief about the world, about God, about life after death is true either. Jesus either died or he didn't. Both options can't be true, can they? If Jesus really did die, as the Bible tells us again and again, and even as historians at the time agree with, well, doesn't it follow that the Bible writers who saw and who rightly record the death of Jesus also rightly explain it to us? There's only one truth, and he is the Lord Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can't be fine with your beliefs and also be fine with what Christians believe too, because they can't both be right. And that is what brings us to my question, really. How do you respond to the evidence? If this is the truth, then a response is required. This true and reliable account of Mark is so much more than an inspiring story. It's not simply an episode of history. The one thing that really matters is that you respond to the evidence this morning that you too believe in Jesus Christ. And none of us know when we're going to have another chance to respond to the gospel. both Joseph and Pilate, they thought they could delay their response to Jesus. But we've read, haven't we? Events overtake them. A decision is thrust upon them. Pilate, what does he do? He washes his hands of Jesus. But Joseph stands up to be a disciple. And it's the same for us, friends, this morning. We cannot pick and choose the timing of our decision to follow or reject Jesus Christ. God thrusts us into circumstances which will either confirm our decision and the direction of our hearts one way or the other. And so as we come towards the end of Mark's Gospel this morning, I wonder, where do you stand this morning? Are you with Pilate or are you with Joseph? How do you respond to all of the evidence of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't delay it any longer, because you don't know if there's going to be a next time. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he really has died in your place for your sin, that you might be forgiven for all your rebellion and shortcoming, that you might know peace with God. This is the message we have to proclaim, brothers and sisters. We summon people to recognize the historic reality of Jesus' death and what it has to mean for those that we know and we love, and that they have a great need to accept the willing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so as we come towards Easter, won't you take the opportunity to do that? Won't you invite that friend or relative to come and to hear the good news of Easter? Tell them yourselves about it. Give them that book. Tell them of the hope that is rooted in history, that is found in Jesus Christ. We can be absolutely sure that our faith isn't just some wishful thinking. The Word of God, these gospel accounts are sure and they are certain, and you can be absolutely confident of the foundations that it gives us. Just like those who've gone before us down through the centuries, we can stand firm on the ground where those early Christians stood. It's because of this that you and I are called this week to be witnesses, confident in our faith, bold in our proclamation of the Lord Jesus. Joseph has modeled that boldness for us. He even takes his life into his own hands to approach Pilate. The women have modeled that boldness as they watch and they witness faithfully to what they saw, to what they knew, that Jesus died and was buried. And as we'll come to see in the closing verses next time, that he gloriously rose again from the dead that first Easter Sunday. Do you believe that this morning, friend? How do you respond to the evidence? You can't sit on the fence. You've got to nail your colours to the mast. Jesus really died and he was buried, and on the third day he will rise. My question to you is this. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is reliable and is trustworthy. We thank you that in this interlude between the cross and the resurrection, we are assured of the reliability of the truth of the cross, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Please help us to believe that Jesus died for us. Empower us by your Spirit to boldly follow Jesus, and help us respond in faith to your sure and certain word today, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.